get your Bibles open. I just want to ask a quick question. Pastor Jerry and I have been kicking this around. How many of you guys use a physical Bible? Just like raise it up. All right, so maybe about half. How many of you guys use an electronic Bible when you're in service today? And another group of people. Okay. Let me ask a harder question. How many of you guys use an electronic Bible and looked at something else besides the Bible during service? I appreciate honesty. I've done that too. When the Niners were in the playoffs, I still wanted to know if they were winning or not. So that was a long time ago. All right. So if you are tempted to look at other things, I would encourage you to use a paper Bible because you can hit a button on your paper Bible. But even more so, I encourage you to use a paper Bible moving forward. I think you become endeared to your Bible. After a while, your Bible looks like it's loved because it's worn out and used, and you become attached to the Bible. But even more so, I want you to know and love the God of the Bible. So the Bible is useful. We don't want you playing with your video games and looking at other stuff. We want you concentrate and focus on Jesus during this time. Okay, so that's that. Today I have a video to kind of tee up our time together as we think through what the Unstoppable Church looks like.
To be alert, and everyone needs to be following the commander in
chief, that's Jesus Christ, or the chief shepherd. And so I believe this is a mentality that we need to hold on to as a local church here. And now, Piper says this stuff all the time. You ever listen to Tom Piper? We have to have a wartime mentality, not a cruise ship mentality. So just to get us up to speed, because I haven't preached the last 3 weeks, and I want to thank you for praying. I'm feeling like 80% better than I did last week. Last week, I wanted to die. This week, I want to live. So here we go. But about 3-4 weeks ago, as we were touching and going through this series on Unstoppable Church, we looked at the church gathered, and I just want to remind you of some of the key vital signs, the key aspects of what a genuine, biblical, true church looks like. So the first sign we looked at is that the early church, we see that they practiced and accepted repentance that was recognized. True believers really turned from the wicked ways. They turned from, in this chapter, Acts chapter 2, these people turned from all they once believed in and then embraced Christ instead. They practiced baptism, and so true believers were baptized and recognized publicly. In this first local church, they joined the church, and so membership mattered. They recognized who were the true believers in the local church. They also functioned to devote themselves primarily to Christ. Christ was now their king, and so they submitted to Christ as their king, and they gave. The whole pursuit of their life was to follow Christ with all that they got. This church was a preaching, a word-centered church, and so they didn't preach just preaching word, but they sought to practice and obey God's word. So this church was, I believe, orthodoxy. They had right doctrine and right practice. And another key word I picked up maybe 5-7 years ago, that orthopathy. They have a right heart for God too. And they took what they knew in the pursuit of God and the word of God, and they lived in a community. They practiced real koinonia. They lived in community together. They were Christ-centered. They remembered and celebrated Christ through communion, and also they ate together. And then lastly, we looked at prayer. We saw that this local church knew that they couldn't do anything on their own. They're desperate, and they saw themselves trusting and submitting their lives to God and trusting themselves to God himself as the mountain mover. And then I looked at this kind of the big picture of the church. At this church, one of our practices is to build bridges for every generation to reach their generation. And also with understanding that every generation has responsibility, not just to reach a generation, but to serve the next generation. If you don't do this, the church will die. It just takes one generational gap. And if you allow that gap to get bigger and bigger, your church is over. I mean, just think back. You know, the Apostle Paul used to have a church way back then. You know, if you go to Europe, Turkey, his church is no longer there. You just go back to even the Reformation period. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of what great preachers like Luther and Knox and Calvin once preached. If you go to see where their churches were at, they're pretty much buildings. One guy, one friend of mine said he had an opportunity to minister at one of the former Reformers churches. And I go, how big is that church today? He says, oh, about 50 people, but it's in a big building. Okay. What a great privilege, but I'm not sure how I fully think about that. And so, my whole point is, even great preachers, they came to a point where they're gone, and there's generational gaps, and the church eventually died. And so we want to be faithful in generational discipleship. And so the Lord has placed it on my heart to address, at least as best we can, by God's grace, the one particular bridge that has disintegrated over the last years. And so I believe it's time to rebuild it. I don't know if we're fully into it or God's on board, but I believe it's a need to address by God's grace. And so as I've been interacting with Pastor Tran, we've come up with at least the following areas to think it through. So here's the next slide. So this is all review from, you know, 3 weeks to 5 weeks ago. Next slide. So, just practically, what would be college ministry objectives for the English ministry? We would praise God for what's happening in the Mandarin ministry. That ministry has grown to 40, 50, 60 college students. We reaching international students, but we're I'm learning that there are a lot of colleges. I just thought there was three when I first moved here. There's actually a whole bunch of them in this area, small colleges, private colleges in the area. So we have a golden opportunity to reach them on their respective campuses. We have opportunity to continue to retain, not just retain for the retaining sake, but also to reproduce disciples here in this church as they graduate from the high school ministry. And then, as Pastor Tran told me, we also need to have a place for them to return and to come back. Does that make sense? And so that's the hope, and I encourage you to pray and think about how you can participate in building up this ministry. So that's just a quick review. For today's message, we're going to look at the church scattered, the next five verses from 43 to 47 this morning. So I want you to think and understand God's design for the church. In one sense, on Sunday, the church gathers. We're doing that right now. The church gathers. We sing songs. We hear God's word. We pray. We interact with each other. But that's only one-seventh of the way the church functions. The other six-seventh is that we scatter the rest of the week. We are salt and light for the rest of the week. And so you see the diagram of the church gathering together and then scattering to serve and to make disciples everywhere and anywhere God places us and calls us. And so this morning, we're going to really look at two key areas. What does a gospel community look like? How it functions? And then how a true, healthy gospel community impacts its respective world. So as we look at the gospel community, we're going to see how the early church was awe-inspiring. It was miraculous. It was a redeemed family. It met in big and small settings. It practiced hospitality and welcoming. It was a joyful church. And so all those points should be there. And then we also see, as a result, that a gospel church has an impact in such a way that it's attractive and also is growing numerically by God's sovereign grace. So basically, we're going to look at the fruit of how a church that prioritizes lives out verse 42, and we see how that displays itself in the community. So we're going to begin with the first point here. The gospel community, we see that the gospel community was awe-inspiring. I want to spend a lot of time on this, but really I just kind of hit the high level for you. We see in Acts 2:43a that in this local church, in this new church, that awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. The first church, the believers were filled with awe. There's a sense that they experienced God. The word awe refers to a holy respect to God, to have an attitude of reverence, to acknowledge who God is, according to the fact that he is omnipresent, present, omniscient. He's everywhere. We are called to pray to him as a community. We see several times in the book of Acts that the local church, the first church, experienced awe. And so here's one example. In Acts chapter 5, verse 5 and 11, we see Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They thought they could steal and cheat God and have some money. And so what did God do? You guys know the story? God struck them down. Okay? He struck them down. And then as a result, the people were, what? Every soul experienced, oh, like, whoa, God takes stealing very seriously. And we see throughout the early church, the books had other examples of people being healed. And the church was what? They were in awe. So my question for you, have we turned our mind, turned our senses away from what God is doing? And do we need to retune our focus to see and experience, hey, God is at work? And we need to identify what God is doing to encourage us. So my bottom line question is there a sense of awe in this church? Is there a sense of God working and moving in this church? And if you just humble yourself and think and train yourself to celebrate things that God's doing, you can just take one right now. I don't know how many of you were praying for me last week, but I'm in awe that I feel this much better. Like, I can move my arm around. I mean, seriously, I was like you know, in the office, and I pressed her trim. This is all I could do with my arm. And my wife and kids, like, they're like, Dad's so frustrated because I can't help move. And so I'm like ordering Phoebe and Paul's, can you help me move this? And can you help me move that? Well, it can move now, but a can of, like, fruit right now feels like 50 pounds because I've lost so much muscle. But I'm in awe that God chose to heal me at least that much in the last week. And so a few weeks ago, we heard Bryce's testimony. We heard how God delivered him out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And I'm hearing that others of you want to become baptized and become members. And those are just little things. We need to celebrate the big things and the little things that God is doing. That encourages us. Tell me at times, man, Gary, I realize I spent way too much time just playing with my phone. I got to replace that time to doing other things with my phone. Maybe studying God's word instead of just playing. I just want to obey God's word. I want to celebrate that a new desire in your life. So what else happened in this early church? We see in the latter part of verse 43 how God is working. We see that there are awe and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Okay, there's a bazillion of books and a bazillion pages written on this concept of signs and wonders. When I talk about signs and wonders, you can talk about speaking in tongues to faith healing. Okay, so there's a whole range of where this. Some people believe this was just for the New Testament and it ended with the apostles. Others believe that it continues on to exist today. There's a whole variety of views. I'll just kind of tell you where I'm at with it today as I've journeyed in this journey. I believe that God has the power to heal the sick. I mean, I've seen countless stories of people having cancer. They've seen cancer as they took x-rays and everything. And there's times that people are praying like crazy, and they come back to have another x-ray, and the doctor says, this is gone. There's no reason to explain that it's gone, except God miraculously took the cancer away. So I want to ask you a basic question. Do you believe our God can do miracles? Yes, right? God can do miracles. There's a section of us that doesn't believe that God can do miracles here. I can see that. Let's continue on with the thought. In Acts chapter 9, verses 29 and 35, we see Peter, even his picture, he healed a paralyzed man in Lydia, and this person, you know, couldn't walk. He performed a miracle, and he got up and walked. That's a miracle. That's only what God can do. So here's where I struggle with it. Some people believe in what some churches and some faiths believe that people have the gift of healing. They can just go around and heal people. And I struggle with this in terms of a gift, because I would say if they have this gift, they should just go to the hospital and heal everyone there, or, you know, show me someone and fix my arm right away because I want to make a three-pointer again, because I tried to shoot one the other day and the ball just fell right in front of my foot and almost hurt my toe with a basketball. So I struggle with the gift of healing, but I don't struggle at all with the fact that God heals. Does that make sense? So, some people may have a gift. I just don't know how to explain it. I went to a seminary that literally shut it down. No healing for today, in that sense. But I don't even know how much they encouraged us to believe and trust in a God who heals. I struggle with that in my experience. So this is kind of where I'm at today in this process. I've come to a point that we can't presume upon God. And so I remember a time I presumed upon God and asked the church for a huge budget for a whole bunch of kids. And like, guess what? Not a whole bunch of kids came to this camp. And I made a big mistake and lost the church a whole bunch of thousands of dollars as a youth intern. So I apologized to the leaders, and the leaders were gracious to me and paid the difference. And at the time, I presumed upon God's goodness how many people wanted to come to this retreat. But I definitely know this. God does not want us to doubt him or deny his power. He doesn't want us to be people who are faithless, right? I'm totally there. So, without a doubt, I believe that God calls us, without a doubt, to be people that would be God-dependent. People who would trust in God as the mountain mover to move. And so to trust him for daily life, trust Him for miracles, trust Him to transform hearts, to trust Him to save people. I don't have to look much further than to many of you. I look at my own life and I go, God has performed a miracle in me. I was once a rebel with no cause. God saved me. Now I have at least God's causes in my life. I look at my wife and I know she's a changed and transformed person. I mean, you've probably heard out her Pastor Tran story over and over. You can see God's sovereign grace in his life over the years. And you've seen some of your peers have come to Christ. But those are miracles. I mean, that's an opportunity to rejoice, to do jumping jacks, to give high fives or whatever you guys do to celebrate. And so I encourage you to pray for miracles. And I think one area to pray for is we're very affluent. Our God is materialism. All our possessions and all our things that we have to constantly amuse us and to live for ourselves. And the one thing you said we pray for, that God would give us a vision to use the tools and resources we have to what? To bless others, to start other churches, to use for outreach and discipleship locally and globally. That's a huge mind shift of our mind and a heart shift that needs to take place in many of us, including me. So, do you believe in miracles? Believe in miracles. Trust in the God who can change hearts. I mean, I'll be real super honest with you. When I think of college ministries and the fact that there's bigger ones and bigger churches and there's summit ministry, and I feel like, you know, the little David at this church and there's bigger churches in town, I'm like, that may be true. There's a summit out there. There's Horizon or these other churches and all these other things. Hey, I believe in the God who wants to see people saved. And I believe that every place has a beginning and that beginning place could be here. So if I look at it humanly, the odds are stacked against us. If I look at the vision and the eyes of God, hey, He could do miracles. He could change your heart. He could change your mentality from a crucial mentality, or when it gets tough and difficult, I'm going to abandon ship to a battleship mentality. It's interesting. The church is so fickle today. When things get hard, a little difficult, well, I'll just go to the other church. I'll just go here. There's no particular reason. The elders are qualified. They're teaching the Bible, but we just leave because things are difficult for whatever reason. Hey, difficulties, trials, pressure, testing, that's good for us. It hurts. And it's painful. But God does it to purify us and to strengthen us. If I had no trials in my life, I'd just be weak and flimsy and fall all over the place anytime any trial came. But, you know, right now I struggle through trials, but I think I do better than I did before at some level. So let's move on. Let's believe and trust in God who does miracles. So, and that means, one says we have no power to save anyone, but God has power when salvation belongs to Him. So be praying for people to experience the miracle of salvation. And also, God gives you His resurrection power to work in and through you. He hasn't given you the copper top battery, the energy battery, and the money battery, or whatever. He's given you resurrection power, the same power that what? Rose Jesus from the dead. The same power we have one day after we die to raise us from the dead. That power resides in you. Do you guys understand that? We think we have no power. We're thinking because we're constantly what? Using our own efforts and our own energy. God wants us, and He saved us, and He's created us to operate on a supernatural, divine, I don't know what you call these. I'm going back to simpler terms, platform, if you would. But He's calling us to do so much more. He doesn't want us to view life, in one sense, a sandbox. He wants us to understand there's so much more He offers that beaches to us. So, my friends, as you think of the power of God, you don't need power to function on a cruise ship, but you do need much of His grace and power to function in a church that wants to make a difference as a battleship. Moving on, a gospel community is a redeemed family. We are a redeemed family. We see in verse 44, We have more addictions in us than we care to admit. We need God's grace to set us free. We need His Word to set us free. And we need a family that will care for us in such a way, that will minister in such a way, that will, in one sense, fight for your sanctification. So, verse 44 and 45, all who believed were together. They gathered together. And they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And we have a very direct responsibility to serve any who have need. That's just very clear. We also have responsibility to serve widows and orphans as you look through the rest of the book or the New Testament. But it's very clear that God has called us to be a family of God, but also in this family, I want you to know we're not talking about a cultural family. You can follow whatever culture you're talking about. We're talking about being the family of God. We're defined by who God is and what He wants for His family. It's not a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's a family defined by God. What does this family look like? And it's pretty simple to think it through. We are to make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So may that define what kind of family we are. So we are children to what? God the Father. And that makes us siblings here. And if we care for our family, we want the best for them. We want them growing in Christ. We want them taking in God's Word. The family that's staying with us as an example, though I haven't asked them for royalties, but they could shoot me later. But I was just watching the Nelson family interact with them. They care for each other. I watched the older siblings interact with theirs. Did you eat? Did you do this? Did you do that? In the same way, I think we should have that same care for each other. You know, have you read God's Word? That's a sin in your life. It's time to repent. That's God's grace. I see you growing. Continue to rely and trust in Him and courage. We are the family of God. And we're here for each other. Expect, to one sense, when you move outside these four doors, to be beat up by the world. If you're living the life that God is going to live, you'll get beat up. Right? In this life, right? There'll be tribulations. I mean, we're the little fish going upstream, right? It's difficult. So the family, we come back each week to be encouraged in the truth, encouraged in Christ, encouraged by the Spirit. And God calls us to be Father. We're siblings to the Father, Son. Jesus Christ is the Master. And so our role to the Master is to serve the Master and submit our lives totally to the Master. There's a doctrine called Lordship. He is Lord. We are His subjects. We are His slaves to the Lord. Jesus is not this mean, cruel Master. He's the best Master that we want to live for and give our life to. There's no better Master than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sends His church. He doesn't just call it to gather. He calls us to scatter every week to be His ambassadors, to be His missionaries each week as family. And He calls us to continue to learn and own our discipleship. Learn, continue to learn and grow as a disciple of Christ, and continue to make disciples of others. And so practically, this is kind of like small group training a little bit, but there's a practical opportunity at every time we meet to ask some basic questions as we gather. As you learn in your devotional time, as you learn in your small group time, you're taking in truth in the present. And so the rest of the week, you have opportunity to live it out. And when you meet together, it's a great opportunity to discuss it. What did you learn? How did we go? Not just whatever, but how did you go in terms of applying God's Word? And then what you also do is review the past. And as you learn again, think about, okay, these are the things I learned. How am I going to apply it this week? So it's pretty much no different. I know you guys are trying to figure out what team Gary's going to land on. Am I going to be for Duke or NC State or Chavez? Hey, in these sports teams, the coaches do something very specific every time. After they play the game, Church of God, God's redeemed family, a little bit how they would function. C.T. Studd has a quote here, and you might be saying, Pastor Gary, you're too demanding. Well, consider this. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me and you, he made the greatest sacrifice for us. Christ did not come to be served, what? But to give his life as a ransom for the many. Then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. May that ring in your head and your heart. There is no sacrifice that could be too great for me or you or this church body that you can make for him. I don't know if we ever listen to us, but sometimes we're just complaining. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It takes too much time. Do you know what you sound like sometimes? I want to go and have it the easy way. We bought into Burger King. Have it your way. Or whatever. Everything about commercialism is a life of ease. And living for yourself. May God's voice be louder. May the Holy Spirit's voice be louder. Christ calls you to make sacrifices and not take the easy road all the time. He wants us really to take the road less traveled, his road. There's another aspect of what a gospel community looks like. It meets in big settings and smaller groups. And so right now, we're meeting in one of those big settings. We see that the church, day by day, they're attending the temple, a bigger setting, together, to learn and grow and to be family together. And we also see that they're breaking bread in their homes, in their houses, or apartments, or condominiums, or wherever you live. And they receive the food. So there's an opportunity to meet in smaller gatherings where you get to know people more personally. Get to know people more intimately. Break through superficial relationships to deeper relationships so you can plow through and work through areas that matter. And so it's important to be a part of a big group and a small group. That's just for the health of any believer. So I just ask you, are you part of a big group? Are you part of a small group for this benefit of your spiritual growth? I understand there's different seasons where you may not be able to, and you may have different types of small groups. And we understand that too. Here's the value. As a large group meets, you see the next slide. We have air warfare, or the large church, and this is what air warfare deals with. I have a job to lead this mission, to lead the masses here, to proclaim with authority. And then we have ground warfare, people who do the hard work. I want to be a part of the hard work, to be in the trenches, help people in the following ways, keep people accountable, to apply scripture very specifically in people's lives. So that's a little bit of what ground war is all about. So that's how big group setting and small group settings fit together. Moving on, as gospel community practices, welcoming others. Welcoming others and hospitality. Going on, it says day by day. Again, it said day by day in verse 45. Now in verse 46, day by day attending the temple, and again breaking bread in the homes, they receive their food. It's pretty much the same thing, but maybe we be a church that welcomes, how can I put it, warmly. Welcomes warmly. When you see new people here, it's okay to break off that conversation with the person you've known for 5 years or 3 years or 10 years and say, hey, let's go welcome these people. Let's give them a hug. Let's say hi. Let's say how you're doing. Glad that you're here. Do so warmly, genuinely, not as a project. May the grace of God flow through your life in such a way that the aroma of Christ comes in and through you as people come and interact with us. the simplest ways we can do that is eating and dying together. If you are eating with the same people week in and week out, your fellowship is sick. It's called koinonia-itis. You think you have fellowship, you do to some degree, just let it become sick. If you're eating with the same people and over and over. But if you're growing as different people, and you're reaching out to different people and welcoming them warmly, hey, you have a healthy fellowship. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but what? But in deed and truth. It's not indeed, but there's a little space in there. Indeed and truth. And so, I believe God has given us meals as an opportunity for not just fellowship with believers, but as an evangelistic opportunity to reach other people. It works both together. I don't know if you got this email, but I threw out the three-minute rule. I want to install it here. Okay, Pastor Gary's getting another play. Coach Gary, here's another play. Three-minute rule is basically this. When the service ends, don't turn to your closest neighbor that you normally sit week in and week out. Turn and talk to someone you don't know. Look for people that you don't normally see here and talk with them for at least 3 minutes. And if you dare, by God's grace, invite them to lunch or get the phone number, meet up another time. God, you guys are priests for the believers. You don't hire me to do all the ministry. My job is to equip you, to exhort you, to encourage you to do the work of the ministry. So it's something we're all doing together and being the church as it gathers and as it scatters. We have 21 meals a week. Think about having lunch with a coworker, your boss, a new coworker, a classmate, and continue to expand your network of friends. And you basically practice a simple conversation. Ask them their story, where they came from, what their beliefs are, what their practices around Christmas, and then say, hey, can I tell you my story? And then you have the perfect opportunity to share something about Christ and build it in. Evangelism doesn't need to be hard. It doesn't need to be difficult. It should be normal, just like everything else we do as believers and as people. Okay? Next point. This community, guess what? Was joyful. They gathered together. They were about God's word. They're about fellowship. They were about meeting together. And they trusted their God. And they prayed that the word of God would come life in their life. And I think, on top of that, our strength, we are good at reading God's word and studying it. We fellowship to a certain degree. But I think one of our biggest challenges is praying. We don't need share meetings. We need prayer meetings. We need small groups that would learn the truth and then beg that God would change us to help us to apply it. We need to pray it into our lives and our heart. And then when we think about living it out, it's not this, I feel guilty every week. I'm coming to church. I'm reminded of the truth. No, if it mixes well and it becomes this amazing stew in our life, it's life-giving. It's life-giving. And we'll have this joy because we come together. If we're coming together for the right reason, we come together because of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our primary reason why we come together. If your reason, I'm going to step on some serious toes. If your reason to come is to preserve your Chinese culture, to have an Indonesian group, a Malaysian group, or a Spanish group, you missed the whole reason why the church gathers. You got to understand that. We come together because of Christ. If we have all these side agendas, maybe that's why we lack joy. Maybe that's why we're not growing. Just think about it. If your primary agenda is I'm Caucasian and my wife is Asian and I just need a whole bunch of others like me, that may be a side reason and a side benefit. I love you guys. I want more. But the primary reason has to be Christ above all. We sung this earlier. Christ above all. That's our primary reason. And as kids, parents, have you come to church every week? Your reason can't be, oh, my parents drove me here. I have nothing else to do. I find you at some point. I'm like, by God's grace, your reason you come here because you want to know Christ, to be a disciple, to make him known, ultimately. So, this new church came together one day. They received their food, and they had glad hearts. They rejoiced. They had hearts that were sincere. They were praising God. They are experiencing the victory of Christ in their life. They have been set free from sin and death. They have been set free from the law that so held them in bondage for many years. They have been set free, and now they're set free and sent on mission with Jesus Christ locally and globally. And they're excited about following Christ and joining Christ in his mission. Christ didn't leave heaven just to save you. He left heaven to be on a mission and to call everyone else on the same mission. And so why are you thinking like, Pastor Kevin, you're going to throw these pictures on the screen? I'm trying to reach you in different ways. Okay, there's the Ewoks. They won. They beat the bad guys. They are celebrating. Okay? But you haven't seen one the championship this year. I'm sure you guys are still basking in the glow as long as you can glow. But it's nothing compared to what? Actually, I don't even really need to say it. Basking in the glow and the victory of the cross, where Christ died for your many sins and my many sins that should and could have condemned us for all eternity. Forever! But yeah, we've been set free. He promises future glory where I can't wait. I won't have diabetes. My arm would be good again. I don't have to worry about my diet. I don't have the stresses of this life and my body decaying every day. Oh, the glory is so good. And so I believe the pain and the suffering any Christian or believer, any sacrifice is worth in this life. Even dying in martyrdom for the sake of what? The gain of future glory. Does that make sense? The present pain, the present, what they call it in Corinthians, momentary affliction. What we experience here is momentary affliction. So if you choose to do fill in the blank for God's glory, it means maybe a reputation. It may mean being a smaller or taller fellowship. This little bit is nothing in comparison to the glory of God, where you have ultimate fellowship one day. So these are sacrifices. But I don't know, as a San Francisco 49er fan, sometimes I watch the old videos of the Niners winning in the 80s and I bask in that old glory. It's stupid. It's foolish. And maybe you guys are still waiting for your team to win and bask in that glory. I want you to know, it's stupid and it's foolish. Consider future glory of the cross. Pain is worth future gain. Let's move on. We'll summarize gospel impact as the community developed and grew and matured. We're going to skip this part. The gospel impact is basically this. The local church, they found favor with all people. They had a reputation in the community of being people who are righteous, upright, humble, loving, not arrogant, warm, friendly, yet truthful. And they found favor. I have a friend who basically installed a counseling ministry in the church, and people became more and more healthy. And this counseling ministry became their evangelism ministry. we've been a kind of a nuisance to them, how we drive in and out. Several cars coming every Sunday morning. Stop. Say hi to them. Interact with them. I want to have a small group or two to throw a block party with these people and his friend neighbors one day. If you're interested, let's throw a block party and just bless them. Christ is the greatest blessing to us, and guess what? He calls us to do the same. Be dispensers of his blessings, not mere consumers of his blessing. My friends, we are to be salt and light. We can't be salt that stays in what? The salt shaker. Can you imagine eating your steak and you just put your salt shaker with the salt on top of your steak? It's really good. It's doing a lot of good having the salt in the salt shaker. But you know, sprinkle some of that salt onto that steak. It's good stuff, right? That's how I like my steak, with the salt on it. Right? Salt and pepper is really good. But I mean, you can eat your steak with the salt shaker on top of it. We have to have an effect. We have to rub shoulders with the city. I'm not saying become worldly. But interact. May you have an impact with those around you. Light must cut through darkness. Sometimes I watch the light on our front porch and what it does. Some bugs are attracted to it, and some bugs are repelled. Same is true when we live as light. People are attracted to us as believers, and some people don't want it. It's okay. Impact. And that impact of a church that's healthy, growing, living according to God's word, submitting to God's word, in genuine, true fellowship around what? The gospel of Jesus Christ primarily, that's filled with the Spirit, that's trusting God to do miracles. Don't trust God to do like the things that we can do, because we can do those things. Trust God for the things that only He can do. Does that make sense? Verse 47, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who are being saved. To a building that's going to hold 900, we're only going to use up, I don't know, 1/7 of the room. Envision now, pray now, relate to people now. Your friend sitting next to you 6 months from now, 9 months from now, whatever the building is done. And then imagine in the future, being with them in future glory. Your classmates. I had one friend, I think I told you this before, I thought it was very interesting. He said he knew a group of people through elementary school, junior high, high school, college. And his friends were Christians, and they went to church, but they never told him about the gospel until the latter 20s. And once they told him, he said to them, I can't believe you've known me for like 15 years and you never told me the gospel. What's wrong with you? That's the first thing he said once he became a believer. What's wrong with you? I thought it was ridiculous. He said, you guys have been friends with me. We've had sleepovers. You guys never told me the gospel. Let's land. Next slide. We have a choice what kind of church we're going to be, what kind of disciples we're going to be. We can be a cruise ship and cruise through this life. And when we're seniors and have all this money, we can go on all the cruises that we want. I don't have any problems with that. Just bring a few non-believers, and you'll have meal after meal to tell them about Jesus, or have a long prayer for your meal, and tell them the whole gospel in your prayer, whatever. Expose them to the truth. But go with your retired friends and go on cruises. But we have an opportunity to what? Be in this war. Be in the trenches, in your small groups, in your Sunday school, as you gather, be encouraged each week. We have a battle each week, and so we have a choice. You either could do what? You could risk, or what? You could rest. And guess what? If you're not going to risk, if you're not going to risk and exercise faith, we will rust. We will grow and groan. You'll have the same group of friends you've been eating with for the last 5 years, for the next 50 years, but that group will shrink because people will die or move off. And your group of 15 or group of 10, and a group of 5 months, his group of 5, you probably check out to the next big church. That's just how we work as Jesus, help us break us out of our shell and our bondage and free us on mission with the Son. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we can gather and